Welcome, everyone. Thank you for coming on a cold and wintry evening. I suspect that's partly why we're low in numbers, but also I think there's some misunderstanding about what the purpose of tonight's meeting might be. I could go into the details. Normally what we do at the central meetings is do a little teaching and some praying, and we're going to do that tonight. What I'd like to do, those of you who are observant will have observed that back in October we missed out a passage of scripture because we had Andy Lyons coming, and some folk, within people like the name Phil Busby, have thought that that was deliberate in order to avoid the most difficult passage in the New Testament. That in fact was not the case, it was just that we had Bishop Andy Lyons here. So I thought rather than miss it out, it would have been convenient to miss it out, I thought we might have a look at it tonight together because I think it's got some important things for us to learn about worship, about men and women, about integrity and works out. So that's what we're going to do, and we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then you can knock lumps out of me later when you don't like what you hear, perhaps, maybe. and then we'll pray. And I thought really what we would do tonight is we would pray specifically for the Christmas things that are going on. It's been really, you know, we had a great weekend last weekend, some great events on the ladies' thing on Thursday night. Were any of you at that? And on Thursday evening? And then the hog roast and beer on Saturday night. Sorry? And the movie, yes, which almost didn't work, but we'd got it working in the end. So little connections with people. I had some great conversations, particularly on the Saturday night. So I was really encouraged by that. It was just a reminder of how easy it, first of all, how it's fairly easy to get people to come to things, but also the opportunities it brings as well. In fact, one of the guys that I talked to on Saturday night, I've been in contact this week. I used a poem on Saturday night as part of the talk, and he asked for a copy of it, so I ended up sending him two poems, and he's come back at me and says, I want to get together and have a cup of tea. So I'm really encouraged by that. So that being in mind, I thought what we could do is pray specifically for the things that are happening over the next week. You know, we've got Sunday morning, we've got an all-age cafe-style service, and then the party in the afternoon, and then it's carols by Sunday night, and then Christmas services, which is... Christmas is always odd because lots of people are away and then lots of people I don't know come to visit. So it always feels, last 20-odd years, 25 years that I have been doing Christmas service, well, it's longer than that, it's nearly 30 years, I've always found Christmas a little bit odd in the churches that I've served in because it doesn't feel like it's the church family that's coming at Christmas time. It's a lot of visitors and so on. But it's good to pray for these things because connections at Christmas in a way that we don't at any other time of year. So I thought we would pray very specifically for our Christmas things. And the plan is to be finished by, what time would you like to finish at tonight? Would 9:15 be a good time to finish? Because it's great that you've come out in the middle of December. It's a good thing that you've come out. But it's been a long week for us as well, so we're quite keen to get home. So that's where we're going. Is that all right? If you don't like it, tell me and we'll just pack up now and we can all go home now. Okay, so let's just spend a moment and let's come into the Lord's presence. Father, we thank you for tonight, and thank you that we're able to meet like this around your word, and we pray that you would help us now to hear it and understand it, and that you would speak to our hearts, and help us as a church just to be built up as we deal with. And Lord, may we interact with it really well because you're guiding us by your Holy Spirit. So help us now. We thank you for one another, and we pray blessing on one another now as we listen to your word. Amen. And here is me praying about the word and realizing that we haven't put any Bibles out. So if a few folk could go and run and get some Bibles. Some people have rushed and got one or found one. Who needs a Bible? How many do we need? Okay, I'm thinking that what we're going to try and do at some point next year is we need to upgrade our Bibles in the pews because the Bibles we've got don't match what we project. So we need to upgrade to 2011 edition. So we're thinking about that, a few of us, that might be quite a good thing to do, or just encourage everybody in the church to buy one and bring it with them on a Sunday as well. In days when we used to do that, we used to carry our Bibles with us. Everyone could see that where you were going on a Sunday. Here we go. And is if someone brought us a passage, I don't know if anyone would like to volunteer to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 2, down to verse 16. Anyone like to do that? Sandy, thank you. Okay. So we're in chapter 11, beginning at verse 2.
I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding on to the teaching as I passed them on to you. Now, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man should cover her head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the... This is the word of the Lord.
That is the most mumbled thanks be to God that I have ever heard in any church anywhere. So, thank you, Sandy. So, it's a really difficult passage, isn't it? It was my birthday on Monday, some of you know that, and my sister and brother-in-law bought me a present, and I thought I would use it tonight because I thought this might just help me as I'm preaching. So I'm just going to reveal my birthday present from them, and you can see what it says on it. And Ali said, yeah, that's right. She saw it. So it's been worn a little bit ironically. And the whole issue of men and women, it's a tricky one. You know, we're particularly exposed to it right now because of the way the Harvey Weinstein terrible thing has kind of developed, and the way men in Hollywood treat women, and also how men treat men with Kevin Spacey and so on. It raises whole big questions about the relationship between men and women. I only came across this today. Apparently there is an album coming out of Christmas carols organised, sung and played by a group of feminists, and rather than call it Christmas Hymns, it's called Christmas Hers, H-Y-R-R-S. So they've taken some carols and they've adapted them a little bit. So O Sexism is sung to the tune of O Christmas Tree. Memorable lines include O Sexism, thy forms are so wide-ranging. O sexism, from catcalls to slut shaming. Or once in Royal David's City, is more laboriously transformed into more than half of working women, because more than half have been sexually harassed. Such a scary statistic surely belongs in the past, our choir sings. And these are the clean versions. Some of them are really quite spicy, and I wouldn't dare to share them with you. The last one is Good Queen Wenceslas, whose origin you can probably guess, who takes on all the extra free work women are expected to take on, especially around Christmas time. It's not always feminist to throw out the apron, but there's choice, and I choose this stove emancipation. Now, you know, that's an issue. It's an issue around us in the world, men and women. And it has always been an issue. It was an issue in the early church. And so that's why, remember what was happening in Corinth? The church is going a little bit wild and a little bit out of control. And in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's trying to deal with their worship. And what seems to have been happening in the worship was that people were getting a little bit out of control. The Corinthians love to do things to excess. And so what we see in this passage is a kind of reflection of that, of what was going on in the life of the church, and particularly in worship, and particularly in how women and men were relating and interacting. So that's, we need to kind of accept that or know that as the backdrop to the passage, because we read it with our cultural eyes, you know, and we try to read back into it with our understanding. I saw this other thing today. Someone sent me a video of a guy trying to explain how in the Bible we see a lot of non-gender-specific people appearing in the Bible. So, for example, Deborah, I think I always call her Deborah. Do you know who I'm talking about? But this American guy talked about Deborah. And did, he was an actor and claimed to be a theologian as well, but was trying to suggest that Deborah wasn't your kind of stereotypical woman, because she was in a culture, she was a judge, she was taking a lead, as if that. But we know that women took leads in the Old Testament as well, and then certainly in various other people. And we live in this time of confusion. Where do men, what is it to be a man? What is it to be a woman? We're born. And the expectation, our young people are confused about what it is to be male and what it is to be female, gender neutrality and so on. So it's quite important that we kind of have a handle on how men and women relate to one another with respect and love and for mutual upbuilding. And that's kind of what this passage, I think, is about. So we're going to dive into it, and let's see if we can draw out some principles that might be helpful to us. Now, very important in verse 2 to see what Paul does here. When you're going to deal with difficult things, doing Bible teaching, and you're dealing with difficult things, there is a particular technique that is very important to use in verse 2. I wonder if you can see what it is. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding on to the teachings, just as I pass them on to you. Do you see what he does there? Done. Let me encourage things. So it kind of, when you hear Paul say that, be prepared, because it usually means there's something more challenging will come from him a bit later on. And then he moves in, having encouraged them to holding on to the teachings, it could be the teachings of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. But then he goes into this teaching about headship, which is thorny, difficult subject even today. And I think there are four kind of principles he's trying to use to teach about headship. It's important that we understand what he's trying to do. He's trying to take them through in a kind of thought out way so that they understand their responsibility to one another. He says, honour your head. That's the kind of guiding principle behind all of this. So the first thing he says, this honour the head. I want you to realise the head of the man is in Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And he's saying something here about honouring the head for the sake
of biblical teaching. And the principle he seems to be wanting people to understand is the idea that we all have people who represent our spiritual head. Now, here's the interesting thing. If Jesus had... What do you think? Is he the same? Is he the same as God? Does he have equality with God? Would we say that that's true, or is he kind of lesser than God? What do we think? He's equal, co-equal, consubstantial with God. He is equal with God. And yet we know that Jesus submits himself to the will of the Father. So he makes himself submit to the authority of the Father. He doesn't operate on his kind of just what he wants. He does the will of the Father. And yet he is and equal with the Father. And so Paul's kind of trying to draw this out somehow, that the principle of submission is really important in worship. Now, the problem was the Corinthian women were experiencing freedom in Christ, which means that they could throw off the norms of the culture that they lived in, first century Corinthian Mediterranean culture, and were just being rather wild. And we're losing self-control. Now, there's some commentators would suggest that what actually was happening is that some of the women were giving the men in church a rough time during the worship time. Now, remember what communion was like? When people were eating, not waiting for one another, and some people were having a feast and the poor people weren't getting anything. So it wouldn't be surprising that men and women were falling out and the women were enjoying freedom in Christ and were lambasting their men in public. So you could understand why he would say that. But he's saying to them, look, all of us have to submit. I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ. Who's in charge of the men here? If you're married, it will be the woman, obviously. But it's Jesus who's in charge of us. He is our head. And the head of the woman is man. Now, he's not saying that women are inferior to men. You see, if he's likening the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity, where Jesus submits to the will of the Father, it's about the prominence of each one of those facets of the Trinity, those aspects, those persons of the Trinity. It's about how prominent they are. He's not in any way trying to diminish the importance of women or the equality of men and women. What he's trying to get them to understand, and he elaborates on this in a moment, a bit later on in the passage, he wants them to understand that we are all called to submit as Christ admits. When he goes on and says in verse 3, and the head of Christ is God. So the principle here is the idea of mission. Submission by Jesus to the Father, and each of us submitting to one another. Now, he tries to elaborate on that very carefully in the other things that he has to say in this passage. So we have to be a little bit humble when we come to this passage, because we read it with our eyes and with our ears. That's why there's often a reaction to it. We kind of struggle with it a little bit. So we need to have a certain amount of humility. Now, if we think about Jesus again, let's just think about him for a moment. Jesus modeled, when he was on earth, he modeled servant leadership. You know, he was always serving others, wasn't he? Whether he was feeding the 5,000 or washing the disciples' feet, that's what he did. He modeled servant leadership. We get lots of examples of that. And I don't think Paul's saying here that he's talking about women in general. He's talking about that special relationship between husband
and wife. So single people, it doesn't operate in the same way. It doesn't apply. I don't think any of this applies in the workplace, for example, and men and women, how they relate to one another in the workplace. That's not what this is about. So if you have a woman boss, you submit to her authority. Because this is about worship, it's about relationship in the family. So we need to also remember other things that Paul says about relationships like this. When he talks in Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23, or the relationship between a wife and a husband, they'll talk about honouring or submitting to the spiritual head of the household, the husband. Or in Ephesians 6, children, daughters and sons submitting to the father, the earthly father in Ephesians 6, or submitting to elders in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a principle that we are supposed to live. Submission to one another. Why? Because Jesus himself submitted to the Father. And then on in verses 4 to 6, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonours the head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. Now, this is interesting because here we have men in public and prophesying of God in public, and women doing the same thing. Did you notice that? Men and women operating spiritually, doing the same things. But there's a cultural overlay, we don't get the cultural overlay because we don't understand this business about covering the head. If a man prays or covers his head with his head covered, he dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though she was shaved. And apparently what this means is to do with the culture that they were living in. Paul's saying that in the first century Corinthian setting, that men shouldn't have their heads covered, and women should have their heads covered. The reason that men shouldn't have their heads covered was that in the world of Corinth, that was associated with idolatry. If you had your head covered as a man, it meant that you had been worshipping idols. Men who did not cover their heads in this culture honoured Christ as being preeminent. But in Corinth, women were called to cover their heads with a scarf or a shawl, not a little hat or a, what do they call those things that ladies wear at weddings? A fascinator, you know, it was a big shawl that they would have worn over their head and concealed her hair. And that was demonstrating respect and care, particularly to the husbands and to the church leadership. And in this context, the refusal to wear such a shawl was disgraceful or scandalous. It would be something that people would have looked at and said, oh. Now, there's some people that would get concerned about this because what was happening was there was a problem with men. Men are essentially quite in the way that they themselves or they conduct themselves. So you can imagine what would happen. A culture. So for the Islamic culture, and women are enjoying freedom in Christ and aren't coming to church with their head covered, and men who are fickle, weak creatures get distracted in worship because all they can think about is that beautiful woman who's standing in front with the great hair, and that's what they focus on. Now, you know, culturally that makes no sense. I had an experience years ago where I was at a big Christian rally thing in the City Hall. City Hall's in Glasgow. And there were two young women standing up in the balcony. And these two young women were out of St. Silas in Glasgow. They were members of St. Silas in Glasgow. And they were there and they had flags in their hands. You know, you ever had this in St. Thomas's, waving flags? And they had flags and the one was in each end of the balcony waving flags like that. And I'm doing very beautifully. They've been practicing and helping people in worship. And I didn't think much of it because it had been happening. And I didn't think overly much about that. And then I was at a meeting during the week. And this minister friend of mine said, talked about this meeting at the weekend and said, yeah, I was there. I was terribly distracted
all the way through. And I said, why were you distracted? And he said, well, these two young women up in the balcony waving the flags, and they were beautiful. And they were two sisters of two worship of their worship leaders. And I said, oh, right. And you were distracted by them. And you're a happily married man. And you were, I said, but I just couldn't help myself. They were just there in my face. And I thought, you know, that's the problem. That's a problem for men. Because men are weak and fickle. And we need to kind of learn how train our minds not to think in an objectifying way. That's the culture we're in. We don't have the benefit of suddenly saying, let's introduce everybody, you know, women should wear shawls and cover up. I mean, we become Victorians, let's cover up the table legs. That's unlikely to happen. And let's face it, that would be a little bit weird if we became that church. But we need to recognise the weakness and the frailty. And so there might be something going on here that's to do with that as well, that there's a cultural thing, there's women enjoying the freedom, but the men struggling with it. I think here the head covering business is a cultural thing. It's not a universal thing. It's to do with first century culture. So you'll be pleased to know I'm not going to suggest that we introduce it to the church. And if you think about it, if we were to introduce head coverings to worship, it would look a bit weird to people coming in from outside, wouldn't it? They come in off the street. It would have to be like that posh gentleman's club that you turn up to, and the guy on the door says, here's your tie, sir. And you have to put the tie on. If everybody, if we were saying, you know, in order, we're going to be thoroughly biblical, and Corinth, they had to cover their heads, so all the women had to cover their heads. It would be a little bit odd, because it just wouldn't make sense to people. So we can't go down that route. There seems to be a cultural thing that is going on here that we need to understand. Now, again, as I said earlier, the important thing to realise here is that men and women were free to pray and prophesy when the church gathered. The meaning of the word prophecy is a little bit debated, but we see in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, prophesy is for the building up, the edification of the church. So men and women were able to do that together. They were allowed, they were permitted to fulfill that ministry and use that particular gift. Very close to what we call teaching or preaching today, I think, is what we're talking about. It's reflecting or illuminating the word of God, speaking his word. It might take the form of a word of instruction or refutation or reproof or admonition or comfort for others. Women in the church, in the early church, in the Corinthian church, who had the gift of prophecy, were allowed and permitted to exercise it, which I think is a wonderful thing for us to realise. Paul gives women great freedom here. Now, there are other problems because he later on in 1 Timothy, he doesn't permit women to be elders who exercise authoritative teaching gifts during the corporate worship service. But I wonder whether that was also to do with the culture of the time, that there was a problem with the scandal that that might cause. Fortunately, I'm not teaching on that passage tonight, so I'm not going to offer you a definitive answer. But above all else, they were to honour their spiritual head. So Paul's not trying to repress women, to restrain their expression of spiritual gifts, but to impress upon them the need to project modesty and to be humble in their worship. He then goes on, he introduces a kind of second answer, a second reason for honouring the head. Honour your head because of the sake of creation. In verses 7 to 12, a man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Now, this is an incredibly confusing passage for all sorts of reasons. So Genesis 1, the creation narrative shows that both man and woman equally bear the image and glory of God. So the creative narrative in Genesis 1, men and women are equal. God created men and women. But in Genesis 2, you get this idea that woman was created from the side of man. Man comes first and the woman is created from his side, from the rib. And of course, some people would abuse that and say, because of that, women are inferior. That's not what it's about. You've got to also remember Genesis 1, when men and women are both created equally in the image of God. Paul's saying the woman was created from man and for the man. In other words, woman completes man. You ever heard that phrase? You complete me. I'm sure those of you who are married might have said that. And if not, why not? But there is that idea about men and women completing one another or complementing one another, complementing, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T. And that's not the same as being a complementarian. It's kind of that understanding that actually we need one another, men and women, particularly in the marriage relationship, most especially in that, there is that sense of completion. That's why marriage... I wasn't sure whether to say this tonight. That's why marriage can only ever be between a man and a woman. That's the kind of foundation of marriage that needs to be that difference. That's why I and others will take the stand that we're taking on this. There needs to be that difference between the man and the woman. And then we get this this word glory. Did you notice this? He is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. What does glory mean here? Some scholars think that the ancient culture was basically a culture of honor, shame. People normally protected the honor of their family and the family name and would not knowingly bring dishonor and shame to it. And that's the concept. That concept might lie in the background here with references to dishonor, disgrace in verses 4 to 6. Disgrace it was a big thing in Middle East. It still is a big thing in Middle Eastern culture, that you need to be very careful not to bring disgrace and dishonor on your on your family. And it may well be that Paul's trying to address that here. By going unveiled, a woman was bringing shame on herself and her reputation as well as that of her family. And then Paul, by contrast, seems to imply in verse 7 that a woman should be bringing honor and glory to herself and her family, and especially to her husband and any other men in her life, her father, her sons. So it's an interesting one, because again, there's a bit of balance here about relationship, that actually men, their responsibility is to build up, husbands, their responsibility is to build up wives and to be their champion and to say, you're the best and let me help you, let me encourage you. But conversely, the same is true for wives in a marriage relationship. There's a mutual kind of building one another up. Honor one another. And then in verse 10, one of the most mysterious verses in the whole Bible. NIV suggests that the head covering is what women ought to wear on their heads. But I wonder if the understanding of the authority on her head is to allow the term authority to have its usual meaning of having the right, the freedom or the right to choose. So the meaning in that case would be that the woman has authority over her head, man, to do as she pleases. She can either choose to submit or not. And see, the problem was the women in the church weren't offering any submission to their spiritual heads. And Paul may be suggesting here that if they continue to disregard Paul's words, that it's going to cause problems in the life of the church and cause them problems in the long run in their relationship with others. It also is possible that Paul meant that women have freedom to decide how they'll pray and prophesy within the constraint that Paul had imposed, namely with heads covered. And then we get another great phrase, because of the angels. Did you notice that? Nobody knows what this means. Nobody knows at all what it means, because of the angels. Nobody knows what it means when Paul says this. The interpreters just don't know. But it could be that what Paul's suggesting is referring to the angels who are in our worship services. You know, the angels take part in worship.
I don't know how many times people have said this to me. There was a church I served in Glasgow. Someone had a prophetic vision of angels up in the rafters. If you've ever been in St. Silas, there are great big high rafters, and angels being there as we worship. And it kind of stuck with the life of the church for years, and still people who know about it will remember it, that when we worship, we're not just doing this sterile thing in isolation from the glories of heaven, that the angels are with us as we do it. So Paul is maybe encouraging women to worship with the same submissive humility as those angelic ministers. Angels are the guardians of God's created order. It would seem disgraceful for them to observe. Well, let's use this phrase. You know, there used to be a program back in the 1980s called Men Behaving Badly. Do you remember it? And the men really behave badly. Well, the thing is, women can behave badly in church. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I certainly have. Because human beings can behave badly in church. So I wonder whether that's what's going on here. Paul's saying, look, you people, and women in particular, you're behaving badly in church. Stop it. You need to understand the things that God wants you to be doing. Now, we're not sure about that, but the bottom line again is, come under spiritual authority. Honour your head, who is Christ. There's a wonderful, in verses 11 and 12, there's also this wonderful, strong emphasis on the mutuality of men and women. Have you noticed that? In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man. So, again, it's not talking about women in general, it's talking about husbands and wives, I think. Woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. It's a great teaching about marriage, actually. People who want to get married come and basically they want to live their independent lives, but kind of live under the same roof. That isn't necessarily going to make for a very good marriage. You need to be interdependent. That's why marriage in the Bible actually is not the highest state. The highest state is remaining single, I think. I mean, sometimes we elevate marriage above all else, but actually the natural state is to be single. And actually, you know, we long to be with somebody, but actually it's hard work being with somebody, isn't it, Alison? You know, it's hard work sharing your life with another human. It's a tough, because you can't be independent. If you want to be independent, don't get married. It's basically what the Bible does. Get married. Have good friends, but keep your own house and all that stuff. And so Paul's kind of addressing that head on, isn't he? You can't be independent. If you're a woman, you're not independent man, nor is man independent of woman. And then we get this kind of just a little bit turning of the tables. For as woman came from man, remember, Genesis, the second creation account in Genesis, woman comes from the side of man. But notice how the tables are turned. For as woman came from man, so also is man born of woman. Kind of picture. All of us who are here came from a woman, came from the body of a woman, from the inside of a woman. All of us have that in common. And again, that's a picture of the interdependence of men and women, of the equality of men and women. Mutual independence. Wonderful picture. And in the Lord, in verse 11, clearly envisions Christian marriage and life in the body of Christ. And it's that mutual independence of man and woman. It speaks of full equality in personhood. Peter, the Apostle Peter kind of follows this up in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. We can't get along without each other. We are mutually dependent on each other. We complement one another. Let's jump a little bit. Verses 13 to 15, we're nearly there. He argues for submission, for honouring the head, for the sake of the pattern of nature. Again, slightly strange to our ears. In these verses, Paul appeals to what is natural or typical in Corinth. Verse 13, Paul writes this. He says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? This is the key verse in this section, because Paul here clearly emphasizes the single point of his passage. Women should stop praying with their heads uncovered. The reason that verse 13 it sticks with this is that Paul has kind of oscillated back and forth between men and women in verses 4 to 15. But in 13,
he breaks this pattern and focuses solely on women. It's a literary device that was used by biblical writers to bring home their point. So a little bit of oscillation and then focusing on one particular aspect. This verse contains the only imperative besides verse 6, where the point is that women should cover their heads up in worship. So Paul's making a strong point from what is normal or typical or natural in Corinth. In the culture of Corinth, it was not proper for a woman to act for a spokesman for the for people with God by praying publicly with her head uncovered. To do so would be tantamount to claiming the position of a man in God's order. And the apostle didn't think it was wise for Christian women to exercise their liberty in a way that would go against socially accepted behavior, even though they were personally submissive. Now, again, doesn't work in our culture. We don't understand that at all. But it's important that we understand what it is that's being said here. It's the attitude that is crucial. Paul continues this argument in verses 14 and 15. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Now, Paul's not meaning nature in the sense of the natural world or Mother Nature. Paul can't mean that in all the world of animals, all males have short hair. You know, a lion doesn't have short hair. A lion has the long hair. It's the women, the female lions, that don't have the long hair. So that's not what he's getting at here. There's some evidence that long hair in the first century was regarded as being effeminate and wasn't appropriate, something that in Paul in Romans 1 considers contrary to nature. So by nature, Paul's meaning how his culture felt about what was natural. And of course, in our culture, men having long hair is not a problem now. Men having any hair is probably a good thing. But we don't think about these things in at all. It's not a kind of issue in the same way. Although Paul would probably have problems with the whole transgender, gender neutral, you know, mixing it up a little bit. You know, he would probably want people to be much more focused on if you're be female and live into that and accept that. But that's a different issue for a different day to wrestle with. So Paul again uses glory here when he claims that the long hair of woman is her glory in verse 15. But is he using it in the same sense that he used it in verse 7? I don't think so, probably not. In the earlier verse, suggested that glory relates to the honour-shame culture of the ancient Near East. Here, by contrast, the word refers to the beauty of a woman's long hair. I love a woman with long hair. Ali used to have long hair. But Paul feels comfortable using this as a secondary argument for women, why women need a covering on their heads. Again, it's partly to do with that distraction element that the men were rubbish and weren't dealing with it very well. And then lastly, in verse 16, he says, submit and honour the head for the sake of apostolic authority, in verse 16. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. What it is to be an apostle, eh? And you just say, this is what we're doing, okay? This is how it will be. All the other churches are doing it. Why aren't you getting this right, Corinthians? Why are you getting it wrong? So he's pointing to apostolic authority. All the other churches are doing it. You ought to do it as well. He informed them the other churches followed what he just explained. So what seemed to be happening, some women were just getting rid of their head coverings in public worship. They were discarding them. And Paul brings up the idea of practice or custom in this verse again. So verse 2 and verse 16 kind of act as brackets on the whole thing, kind of making the point again and again. What is important here is the question of obedience to what Paul has said. Will the women in the church of Corinth obey biblical instruction? Will Christian women be obedient to carry out God's desire for orderly and honourable worship? That's what the focus of the passage is. So this is dealing with women behaving badly, which of course doesn't really apply in a church like St. Thomas's, because the women in St. Thomas's never behave badly in worship. In fact, you know, in some ways, I was thinking about this today, because I was thinking, you know, it'd be quite good if we had this problem to deal with, if the women were getting a little bit out of control and we had to have a little discussion about it. You know, you were getting excited about Jesus and wanted to kind of communicate that. And but they were, you know, that wasn't just what was happening. The men, women were getting control and the men were feeling a bit rubbish. It may well be that what was happening was actually the women were taking spiritual lead, which the men weren't. And actually, in any marriage relationship, men need to take a spiritual lead. You know, men need to be the ones, should we pray tonight, darling? And most women would go, oh, that's a bit weird. But it's quite nice that you're offering to do it. There's that idea about spiritual leadership. And it may have been in Corinth the women were taking spiritual leadership because the men weren't. Because the men were being rubbish, basically, at taking on spiritual responsibility. That often happens. So actually, if we read it in that light, with those thoughts, maybe this makes a little bit more sense. It's not about whether men and women are equal. It's not about whether men and women are allowed to speak in church or teach. You know, Paul will say, I don't allow women to speak, usually because I think women were getting out of control. And the whole thing was bringing the church into disrepute. So there are some questions here for how we operate in church. Maybe women, you could, are allowed to get a little bit more excited because of this when it comes to worship. There's also this business of mutuality. How do we support one another? Do we encourage and support one another? Do we make sure we're not undermining one another, either privately or publicly? You ever been in that situation where you felt undermined by your partner? Never in my life. Oh, no. We were, it's funny, we were in Scottish Parliament on Monday, and I bumped into a friend of mine who's a retired MP, didn't get elected at the last election. We were going through security, and we walked in, we're chatting, and Ali was with me, and we were so Tom, my friend, says, oh, hello, I'll come and meet this guy who introduced me to a senior MSP, and it was almost as if Ali didn't exist, because it was this, all those alpha males were there, and I could...
You weren't alpha males, you were just males.
You were just males. But it was a great example, wasn't it? Of just, you know, is the boys together. And actually it was quite awful, really. And again, because I knew I was going to talk about this tonight, that church should never be like that. You know, we should be interested, we should be encouraging, building one another up. And men, we need to model that, and we need to be the champions if we're married for our wives, and and stick up for them and help them. But women have to do that for us as well. Probably, unfortunately, probably more so, because men are more insecure and rubbish and maybe not so good at getting on with things. So there's something in here about honouring one another, not getting it wrong, trying to submit to the Lord, submit to his authority, his leadership. When we begin to do that in church, when we begin to do that in life, we will submit to one another in love. It's interesting that Paul, when he talks about marriage, he talks about it in those terms. You know, husbands wives submit to your husbands. Husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you know, we need to be. That's what we need to model. And so I think that is this passage is a kind of reflection of all of that. So there's something in here that's really quite important for us to take away. And particularly those of us who are married. Right, enough already. Any questions? Many questions.